lied to you. I can shout from the inside out.
Welcome to From the Inside Out with Pastor Tim Moulter of Calvary Chapel, Fergus Falls in Minnesota. We're glad you could join us today. Sit tight, get your Bible, and get ready to get in the Word with us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book through the Word of God.
Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Title of our study is The Army of the Lord. See why I picked that as we get further into the chapter, and we'll actually see an encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord and consider the question of whose side are we on. And we'll find out that we want to be with Jesus. We want to be on his team, right, and serve our Lord. So it's really, I think, this chapter, it's getting ready for the battle of Jericho, but really getting ready to do it God's way. Right, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it is death. God has a better plan for our lives than we can imagine for ourselves. God's got a plan that he wants us to walk on. And so we want to do things God's way. It always works out better anyways. Ask the Israelites. They spent about 40 years in the wilderness trying to do it their way. And doesn't work out too well. So we want to do things God's way as most as possible, as humanly possible as we can. We want to seek the Lord in those things. So with that, let's jump in. We'll take a look at verse 1, and we'll see the fear of Israel's enemies upon them at the faith of Israel's obedience. So picking up here, Joshua chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 1. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Again, God had performed this miracle at the Jordan River, as he had done years, many years before at the Red Sea. The children of Israel crossed on dry land with Joshua now in command of the Israel, probably a few million people that he was now responsible for and their welfare, taken across. And so the enemy's hearts melted, it says, or as the New Living Translation, the NLT says, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear. So the pagan nations surround knew that God was with Israel, and it struck fear within them that God was with these people. And the reality is that they should have humbled themselves and put their trust in the Lord, as Rahab did. We looked at that a few chapters ago, and we'll get to that story, how it unfolds next time. But we see that this came after Israel's experience of the miracle of the Jordan River, and it made me think sometimes as we get just dealing with life, when we get really panicked or really worried or there's a situation, an issue, sometimes we can forget that God is with us, right? We can forget that we need to stop and pray and seek the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been there before, when life throws you a curveball and then another curveball, we should stop and pray. We should seek the Lord and say, God, I don't know how I'm going to work through this, but you know, you've never let me down. It's a time to seek the Lord. And when we don't do that, we end up worried and panicked and anxious and, not getting enough sleep and all those kind of things. And God wants us to take our concerns to him. And so we need to remember that God is with us. In fact, God is for us. I think sometimes we can think because we've failed God, that he is done with us, that he writes us off and puts us over in the corner and says, I'll deal with you later. But not so. God is for us. And it says in Romans 8:31, he's for us. Not only for us, but because he loves us, because we're in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we're really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have victory. We find true victory is knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord. And so we need to remember that he is for us, as Romans 8:31 says, because we're in him, that God is for us, not against us. And the truth is, one person plus God makes an unconquerable majority, right? It's Team Jesus. God is unstoppable, right? If you're on his side, as David found out when he was dealing with Goliath, God always wins, right? He doesn't lose his battles. So we want to make sure we're on his side because he always wins. And we want to follow him as well, right? When he commands us to do certain things. And we see that he's commanding Joshua here to cross the river, and now he's already working on behalf of the people. And we need to remember that, as it says in Scripture, that God is working all things together for good, for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. God's working in ways we can't even imagine, right? There's things that we can see, but there's a lot of things we can't see. And we need to know that he's in control and that we can trust him with our lives. Well, next we'll move into verse 2 through verse 9, and we'll take a look at the circumcision of Israel that happens at Gilgal. And so we'll pick up here at verse 2. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. So all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 7, "Then Joshua circumcised the sons whom he had raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." We'll pause there. Now, we've talked through circumcision before. It's a physical sign that of God's covenant that he had made with Abraham. And we saw this back in the book of Genesis. And we've dealt on that subject before, the ceremonial rituals as well. So what we see here in verse 2 through verse 9 describes God's commandment for those who were born in the wilderness, that they were to circumcise their sons. Obviously, we see that that didn't take place. And we see this generation that died in the wilderness of unbelief. They didn't follow through and circumcise their own children. And so now we see this taking place again as they're coming into the promised land. And by doing so, it says that God rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them, meaning he cleansed them from their sins, from their former life, that God removed that reproach, that they now had a closer fellowship with God, that they could now walk in a way that pleased the Lord. And in the New Testament, we find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, it describes us as believers having been circumcised in our hearts by Christ himself, by whom we have put off the sinful nature of our former lives without Christ. So it's because of what Jesus has done for us that we can have this inner circumcision of the heart. Now, some churches have a tradition of infant baptism, and they actually link it to the Old Testament of infant circumcision. And they see this similarity here between them and this correlation. So the argument goes like this. Since infants in the Old Testament, the Jewish community, were circumcised, infants in the New Testament church community should be baptized. Well, there are some similarities between those two things, baptism and circumcision. They're very completely different covenants, right? The Old Covenant was a physical means of entrance. You were born to Jewish parents, or you were bought as a servant by Jewish people and lived in the Jewish household. But even then, in the Old Testament, there was evidence that that circumcision was not enough. It wasn't a means of salvation. It was a covenant. It was a relationship that they could enter into. But it was conditioned on their faith in God. And so there was a recognition that physical circumcision wasn't enough. Moses even said that. He commanded the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, to circumcise their hearts. And he even promised later in chapter 30, verse 6, that God would do that work in the heart, that God would change and transform their heart, that they would have a desire to want to follow God and want to please him. Later on, Jeremiah the prophet also preached the need for circumcision of the heart in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. So we see that it wasn't a completed in the Old Testament. And in contrast, the New Covenant has a spiritual means of entrance. We have to be born again. We need to be saved, right? We have to put our faith and our trust in the Lord. And so the spiritual life is connected to the sign of baptism. But baptism indicates, it's declaring this publicly outward act of this inward change that God has done. And we saw this last week with several of you getting baptized, which was awesome, by the way. And so just like we said there as well, baptism doesn't save you, right? It's a recognition that you're all in and following the Lord. So true circumcision, as Paul preaches in Romans 2:29, is that of the heart. It's accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a person today enters into a covenant relationship with God, not on a physical act, but by faith and faith alone. It's trusting in the work of the Lord, right? It's trusting that God can do that work in our heart that we can't do. And many people will try. You often hear people say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. And then you show them the Ten Commandments, and they say, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not like Hitler, but I mean, I'm not like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham. But the reality is God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on the cross. And either you're perfect or you're not. And the reality is none of us are perfect. And that's why Christ came, right? He came to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. He was buried in that tomb. He rose from the dead. And we need to surrender our lives to him. We need to put our trust in him. So our evidence that we're in the Lord, that we have this covenant relationship with the Lord, is not a changed body, but it's a changed heart. And that results in a life that's changed. Now, I was reading the subject here of circumcision. I was reading one pastor, David Guzek, his commentary, and he had an interesting perspective on this. He said, not only did Israel cross over the Jordan at a military undesirable place, right in front of Jericho, the strongest military outpost of the Canaanites, but they also incapacitated their army for several days. They were vulnerable. And they did this because they trusted God. They trusted his directions instead of their own wisdom. I thought that's a really good perspective. That for man's wisdom, this would not have been the ideal place. You should have done this on the other side of the Jordan, right? Away from your enemies. But here they were next to their enemies. Their entire army of men are incapacitated. They're healing. They're hurting. And yet they're trusting the Lord. They know that God is in control. And that's a good place to be, but it's a hard place to be at the same time. And sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves to where we say, okay, Lord, it's all you. I can't do this. I'm going to have to depend upon you. And God's saying, I've been waiting. About time. I can carry this burden. I can help you through this. And it's when we realize that we need to trust the Lord. And so they were put in a place where they could do nothing but trust God and God alone. Again, it's a hard place to be, but it's a good place. And we see that God asked them to be obedient to him. And this was only taking place after he showed his greatness by them crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. I think we too need to remember the power of God in our lives. When we look back, we should be able to see that God is taken us from where we were and changed us to become a new person. We should be thankful that we're not the old us, but we should also know that we're not completely the person God is finished with us, right? He's continuing to change and transform us to become more like himself. And so We should be thankful we're not who we used to be, but we don't want to be stagnant in our faith. We want to press forward, right? We want to continue to grow to become more and more like Jesus. And so we want to have that trust in him, that radical obedience. And we'll see more of that next as we look at verses 10 through 12. We'll see there's a new source of provision for the children of Israel as God stops the manna. And so we'll pick up here in verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of the Canaan that year. We'll pause there. We see that after Israel had been ceremonial clean, the first thing they did was to celebrate the Passover. We commonly know this today as the Seder meal, and this is a festival the Jewish people celebrate, recognizing of God's deliverance out of Egypt. And if you recall, it was one of the deadliest plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. And he required that they would take a lamb, a spotless, unblemished lamb, and they were to sacrifice that lamb and take its blood and apply it to the doorposts of their house. And at midnight, the angel of death would see that blood was applied to their door and pass over their home, and the eldest son in the home was spared. They were allowed to live. If not, the angel of death would take that person, take that child away from the family. So that's where the term Passover comes from, that death passed over them. And so this was a way for them to celebrate their freedom from slavery. And this was a festival as they're celebrating, no doubt probably in the wilderness next to Jericho. It's an opportunity for fathers to remind their kids God's past deliverance and realize that there's going to be a future deliverance as well, that you can trust the Lord. He's faithful to deliver his people. And so we see that this also becomes a model for us, because it wasn't the Israelites' ancestry or their nature that saved them. It was the blood of the Lamb that made them exempt from death. It was their trust in the Lord, right? By faith, they applied the blood and were spared from death. And I like this because for us, we can see this fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, right? He died on the cross. He shed his life's blood on that tree for you and for me. And if we believe that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, we apply that spiritually, that blood to our hearts and to our lives, the angel of death will pass over us, right? We are spared from the agony and the wretchedness of hell, and we get to go to heaven to be with our Lord and Savior forever. And so it's by faith and faith alone through what Christ has done to save us from death too. In fact, we know that this was the Passover time when Jesus was crucified, because the Last Supper, we commonly call it, but really it was the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. So even on the act of what later we would know as communion, coming from the Lord's Supper, those elements were part of the Passover meal, pointing to Jesus Christ. In fact, all of the Seder meal, if you ever get a chance to go through that, we had a Jewish friend come here several years ago and walk through parts of the Seder meal, and it was just a fascinating how it all points to Jesus. We really realize that he's the fulfillment of the Passover. Well, we also see the next day it says the manna ceased, the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. So Israel had trusted God for about 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness that he would provide this manna. And if you remember our study in the book of Exodus, the word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? That's the word, what is it? It was the original wonder bread, you could say. What is that? I don't know. Let's just call it, what is it? And so every day, what is it would show up, and they would eat this manna from heaven, and enjoy it. In fact, there'd be one day that they would have a double produce, you could say, because then they could take that and rest on the Sabbath. And so God gave them this rhythm week after week for about 40 years as they trusted the Lord. And now they had to trust him to provide through another means, like food in the land of Canaan. And we see that that would take place that very year. It reminds me that God always provides for us. However, he's perfectly free to change the source of his provision from time to time. And we need to trust him, not necessarily in the manner of his provision, because we could stumble when those things begin to change. Yet, we need to learn to trust in nothing else but God and God alone. God will take care of us if we seek him. He will provide for us. Again, it's not necessarily what we always desire, but he will take care of us. It's a hard place, but it's a good place. And the reality is, God always provides for us exactly what we need. He is faithful. He supplies our needs. It's not necessarily always what we want or maybe what we think we need, right? But God takes care of those core human needs that we have. In fact, it says this in Philippians 4:19 that God has promised to supply all our needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. We can trust the Lord. He will take care of us. If we seek him, if we follow after him, he will take good care of us. And so we're not to worry about food or drink. God knows what we need before we even ask. Rather, we're to seek God, we're to seek his kingdom. We're to put him first in all things. We're to trust the Lord and his faithfulness to provide for exactly what we need, as he talks about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, about the birds of the air. You don't see them going food shopping, right? Or the fields, and you look at the flowers, and they're not going clothes shopping. God takes care of them, right? And if God takes care of the birds and the flowers, how much more so us? And so we need to trust that he's in control, that he's going to look after us as well. And so it's a good reminder that we need to trust the Lord and be open to him changing the provision of how he does that sometimes, seeking the Lord as he leads and guides us. Well, next we'll see the importance of being on God's side of things, and we'll take a look at that in verse 13, and we'll go through verse 15. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." It's an interesting section of scripture, and we're going to spend a little more time in this section talking through it, because as I was trying to put myself in Joshua's place, and I would think most generals, now that your army's healed and you know that your enemy's fearful of you, the next logical thing would be to prepare for an attack. Let's strategize. Let's get ready to take out Jericho. Let's go in there. Let's defeat them, right? The enemy's fearful. Now's the opportune time to go in there and wipe them out. They'll run away. We'll take over. But we read Joshua met with the commander of the army of the Lord. We're told that Joshua fell on his face and gave him reverence. Now, there's a couple different interpretations of who this could be. At first, this commander could be an angel, some say, such as Michael, the archangel, and they base that on passages like Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, where Joshua's falling down. But the reality is, when you take a look at the rest of Revelation, like chapter 22, verse 8 and 9, worshiping is inconsistent with angels. They do not receive worship. And in fact, they told John in the book of Revelation, I'm just a servant like you. Worship God. So some say that's a possibility here, but I kind of lean towards a different possibility. I think this could be very well a theophany or a Christophany. Theophany is where God is visible and before Christ came. A Christophany is where Jesus came in a physical body before he was born in Bethlehem. And so the visible appearance of God himself. For some people, that's hard to think through. But we know that Jesus existed before he was born of the Virgin Mary, right? He was in the beginning, right? He was there when the world was formed. And in fact, even it says that in Genesis, come, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Well, who's God talking to, right? It's God talking within the triunity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has existed before he came, as we know, in Bethlehem. So it is logical that this could be very well Jesus coming. And we see that there's a couple things that would lead us to maybe have this view. We see that Joshua was to take his sandals off before God. And you recall in the book of Exodus chapter 3, Moses was told to do this before the burning bush. Right? He said, take your sandals off, for where you are is holy ground. And Moses knew right from the get-go, this was the Lord God. And so we see similarity here that Joshua is commanded, take your shoes off. You're before holiness. And so we see that he does so. He realizes that this is a person of power and great importance. We also see here it says that the army of the Lord. And the Hebrew here is interesting because it implies that the armies were commanded that by someone powerful, and that these armies were angelic armies, right? So it's someone in charge of angels. And this would be a being who commands angels. And so my personal belief is I think this was God himself pulling rank on Joshua, right? As a general over an army, we see God showing up and saying, hold on, I'm the general of the army. I'm the commander in chief. And I want you to do things my way. And so I think, you know, Joshua was a great military leader, but he was not the commander in chief, right? The Lord was. And I kind of see that taking place here. But we see Joshua boldly approaches the Lord. He's a shepherd over God's people. Moses has passed. He's moved on. And so now Joshua's in charge of these millions of people. And he assumes the responsibility for the people. He cares for the people. And as a leader, he wants to protect his people as well. And so he begins to go to this person and ask, are you for us or are you against us? Are you for Israel or are you against? Or are you for our enemies, our adversaries? And we see that he's asking this question, seeking the welfare of the people. And in a sense, it's very fascinating that we see here. Because in verse 14, he said, no. Which I don't think Joshua was expecting that answer, right? It wasn't really the answer he was looking for. And yet it's the answer that he needed. And so we see the proper question is really if Joshua was on the Lord's side. And so we see that this commander of the Lord's army begins to tell him who he is. And we see then Joshua worships him and he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? It's interesting as we take a look at this, because we can get in the mindset, I think, too, that people are either for us or against us. And the reality is we need to be on the mindset that we're on the Lord's side. And if you've witnessed to people, you've told people about Jesus, you're trying to win souls for Christ, you realize this, that people sometimes will get angry and upset at you. The reality is they're not really angry and upset at you, per se. They're angry and upset at the Lord. And we need to realize that when we have the mindset that we're on God's team, we're a soldier in his army, the people that are hateful, the people that don't like God, they're upset with him, right? So the question is, shouldn't be, are you for us or against us? The question should really be, are you for God or against God? That should really been the proper question. And that's a question I think we all need to deal with. In the New Testament, Jesus would say, you're either for me or against me. You either are gathering or you're scattering. And the reality is there's no middle ground, right? There's no sitting on the fence per se. I know in some church groups, I know some Catholics, they believe in purgatory, where you can kind of be on that fence in between, but it's not in Scripture, right? You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You're either gathering, helping gather into the kingdom, or you're scattering, right? You're pushing people away from the Lord. And so we want to have this mindset, the mindset of God, that we're to love him and to love other people. We want to see people come to Christ. But the good news for us is we don't have the same physical battles, right? Joshua was taking physical land. He was gaining ground. He was winning a physical battle for the Lord. For us, it's a spiritual battle, right? We're not to take our swords, if you have a sword. We're not to use that, right, to hurt people, right? We're used to use it definitely to protect people, right? But we face a spiritual battle. And hope you realize that the veil's been maybe removed from the eyes of more people lately, the spiritual battle that we're in. And just for instance, you've probably heard about the movie Sound for Freedom taking place in the movie theaters across our nation. And at first glance, it seemed like this was a great thing. The media was kind of promoting it. But then after a while, the media said, wait a minute, there could be some conspiracy theory thing going on here. And maybe this isn't something we should really be promoting. And now a lot of the media is backpedaling. It's like, well, we don't want to promote that movie. Well, why not? It's a movie about ending human trafficking, right? Sexual exploitation of children. I mean, shouldn't that be a good thing to end, regardless of your faith? That should be a thing we can all agree on, right? That harming children and slavery is wrong. And so you begin to realize that there's more that meets the eye here. There's a spiritual battle taking place. And the enemy wants to kill, steal, and destroy. But Christ came to give us life and life more abundantly. And so we want to see kids rescued from those situations. We also want to see people come to Christ, right? We want to see people come to know Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. So we need to realize that we're in this spiritual battle in this generation. Also, we see here that Joshua bowed before this being. And he addressed him with this Hebrew word, it's Adonai. And Adonai is where we get our English word for Lord or Master, right? He's recognizing this person's in charge. They're really the master of everything. They're the Lord. They're the commander in chief. And so Joshua, the leader of Israel, is recognizing who's really in charge. And so again, this is lends me to think that this is Christ, as he has so much respect for this being. And again, there's two possibilities here. I'm kind of leaning that this is a Christophany, that this is Jesus Christ. And if it is, well, why did Jesus come to Israel at this strategic time? Why did he come at this point? One commentator said, he had a good, which I thought was a good perspective, he said he came to conquer Israel, right? Before Israel could go in and conquer the land, they need to be conquered by God. Years and years before, Jacob had wrestled with God. And God gave him a limp afterwards. And he changed his name from Jacob, which means heel catcher, or a scoundrel, if you will. And he changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. And so God's showing up here to remind them that they are to be governed by him, right? That they are to be consecrated unto him. And God's, in a sense, wanting that sense of reverence and obedience to him. And so we see that before they could go into the promised land, they needed to have the total submission to the Lord. And it really shows that they were conquered by the Lord. I think this is a missing element in a lot of Christians' lives, right? They want Jesus to be their Savior right? I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. But not necessarily I want him as Lord. Not necessarily as master of my life. Not necessarily the boss, right? I kind of want to still be in charge of my life and do things my way and then ask the Lord to bless it, right? And I think a lot of Christians kind of lived life that way. Instead of saying, you know what? I don't have it all together. And I can't even run my life very well. Lord, what do you have for me? What is your will for my life? How can I glorify you? How can I please you? What do you have for me today? And oftentimes the Lord will tell us, I want you to love me. I want you to love those around you, right? I want you to raise your kids in the nurture and admonition. I want you to teach the scriptures to your family. I want you to be a person of influence in your community and at work where people know they can come and ask you for prayer or come and ask you questions for advice. And so we want to be that person that we're seeking the Lord. We're in submission to God, right? Our life is no longer about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting, the Greek word for submit, which a lot of people don't like, or submission in the New Testament is a very interesting Greek word. It's this word hupotasso. And it's a military term. It means to voluntarily rank yourself underneath someone else. And we are to do that with the Lord. We are to voluntarily rank ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's a humbling experience, but it's the best experience we can have where we're in complete submission to the Lord. We're recognized he's the commander-in-chief. He's our all in all, right? He's the president of our lives, you could say. He's the CEO, right? He's our commander. We want to listen to his voice and be obedient to him. And so we want to rank ourselves under his authority. In closing, there's a spiritual battle taking place, and we need to be aware of that. We need to acknowledge that God is in charge, that we are his servants. We need to make sure we're on the Lord's team, make sure we're on his side. We need to trust the Lord that he cares for us. He will provide for us. And then we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to put on the full armor of God for the spiritual battle that we face. We can't do it in our flesh. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be filled with the Spirit, know the Word of God, which is our sword, right? We need to be able to do that in Jesus Christ and the power of his might. Well, Joshua will carry out this plan that he receives in the next chapter, and we'll see that next time. In the first five verses, we'll see that there's this conversation that takes place between Joshua and the Lord. And we'll see that's so improbable, doesn't make any sense. This could only come from God, a direct command from God on how they're going to conquer Jericho. And so next time we'll see that Jesus instructs Joshua in the plan to capture Jericho and do it his way. And I believe that's important because God gets the glory, right? If Joshua could go and do it, they'd say, look at this guy, great general. But they do it the Lord's way, God gets the glory. And I believe he wants the glory in our lives as too as we're obedient to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter that we could study together. We thank you for the life of Joshua and, Lord, his obedience to you. We thank you that you were there with him, Lord, and that you're with us even right now, providing for us, Lord, our daily needs, not necessarily our wants, but those core needs that we have. We thank you, Lord, that we can turn to you and trust you, that you're with us no matter what we face. And God, we ask that we would have that full surrender to you, a complete commitment to you, to be all in and following you and your commands that you have for us as your servants, as your obedient children, as soldiers in our Lord's army. Help us, Lord, to say, yes, sir, and then to do what you've asked us to do. And Father, we pray if there be any here this morning who have yet to make that decision, or maybe, Lord, they're backslidden and they've wandered away and they're the prodigal coming home. We pray, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. They would realize, Lord, that you love them, that you are for them, and that you died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. If you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor Tim, pray for me, pray with me. I need to get right with God. I need to surrender my life to him. I need to make him my Savior and my Lord. And if that's you this morning, ready to do that, I simply want to lead you in a prayer where you make that decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're ready to do that, I simply want to lead you in this prayer and encourage you to repeat this after me and truly mean it in your heart. God, I realize that I am a sinner and that my sin separates me from you. I believe that you love me, God, that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, that he was buried and rose from the dead. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean of my past. I surrender all of my life to you. Help me from this day forward to follow you. And put your spirit within me that I may please you. God, I thank you for forgiving me. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for being my Savior and my Lord. I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look, if that was you and that was the first time you prayed to receive Christ or maybe rededication, let me know. I'd love to encourage you, pray with you, give you some resources, give you a Bible if you don't have one.
You've been listening to From the Inside Out with Pastor Tim Molter of Calvary Chapel, Fergus Falls in Minnesota. We're glad you could join us today as we study God's Word cover to cover, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. Would you like to partner with us? Consider becoming a giver with us to support this ministry. Please visit ccfergusfalls.com/giving. Find out more about this ministry and all of our ministries. Check out ccfergusfalls.com. May God bless you as you study His Word with us and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Life to you, I give shout.